right. I have an Old Testament passage I'm going to read from. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 11. And then we will read the specified text in the New Testament. As I'm reading this, I want you to think about, some of you are impressed with my whenever I forget my glasses, I always steal my wife's. So, and actually, I brought them with, and then I left them in my mom's car. So hear God's word. 1 Kings 13, I was going to remind you, what I want you to think about is these words, man of God, man of God. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told to their father the words that he'd spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, and as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your father.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled a donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. And the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And he came and he told it to the city, told it in the city where the old prophet lived." And now if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to read a little bit further up than verse 11, even though your bulletin says verse 11. We're going to start at verse 6. It states, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, and avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we hear your word and hear your word preached, Lord, I pray that you would drive it into our hearts and into our minds, Lord, the things that you call us to do with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John MacArthur writes, "The typical church service is like a merry-go-round, crowded with people, sitting down in a seat they had to pay for, controlled by a man who has nothing to say. There's lots of music, lots of motion up and down, some good feelings, but unfortunately, you get off exactly where you got on." That sad testimony describes far too many people and far too many churches. Why is that? Is it because you came expecting to be entertained? Have you ever said in your heart and mind, "Man, what the pastor said today did nothing for me"? Now, if the pastor is a godly man, then surely something he said should have impacted you. You know, I've only ever been to one real horse race at a racetrack. My friend invited me. I got in free. Now, I was planning on going there just to watch the horses race and not placing any bets. I knew nothing about horses, racing, jockeys, the characteristics of a winning horse. And as I watched, it became very boring for me. And so we bought a card on the way in that had like some expert's predictions. Well, I had no idea why he was the expert, but it was his predictions about which horses were going to win. And I decided to place some bets on these horses that he predicted would win. And guess what happened? They started winning. And it was exciting. And I had a lot of fun. And I realized why gambling like that is dangerous, because it gets those endorphins going and you get hooked on all that. Then, not too long ago, I was at the health club and I saw this guy, short guy, tiny guy, and he was fit. You could just tell there was something special about him, you know. And he was weighing himself, and I was thinking to myself, the guy is short, tiny, he's weighing himself. Why would he be concerned? He looked like he had nothing to worry about, you know. And I realized, I bet you anything, this guy's a jockey. And sure enough, he was. He was a jockey, and he was not just any jockey, he was a good jockey. Obviously, he was concerned about his weight, and he's concerned about these things, and he won a lot, and he made a lot of money. And I realized, you know, when I placed my bet, I'd put my skin in the game. But when he was in the races, he was putting it all in. He was making a complete investment. You know, he was getting on a horse that was very fast, very strong, very fickle. And he was competing against a bunch of other people that had fast, strong horses. And it was dangerous. And if you know anything about horse racing, it's scary for those people that are actually doing it. And I realized that's the difference about church. You can be a spectator at church. You can even be a bettor. You're going to bet who's going to win. But really, God intends you to be a spiritual jockey. You have to be completely invested in the race for God. Imagine for a moment that you're sitting here not in church clothes, but in Kevlar, head to toe. Some of you have grenade launchers. Some of you have RPGs. Others have M15s. A few of you drive M1 Abrams tanks. Some of you are pilots of Apache helicopters and A-10 warthogs. In Washington, D.C.,
not the District of Columbia, but the District of Catawba, are North Koreans and Chinese communists. It's all-out war. Every one of you has already lost a family member to this invading force. And I'm giving you an attack plan. Would you be bored? Or would I have your full attention? Let me tell you, that is the case. But it's much worse than what I have just described, because the battle we are in does not just take men's lives. It takes their souls as well. Wow, that's pretty dramatic. I thought I was just coming to church. No, you came to get your marching orders. You came for a one-day reprieve from a lifelong battle for things that really matter. Recently, I saw in the news, I thought this was absolutely horrific. A group of teenagers, I guess, it might not have been teenagers, had filmed a man drowning. They mocked him, they swore at him, but never lifted a finger to help him. The video ends with one of the kids saying he just died as he went underwater for the last time. How horrible is that behavior? If we're horrified at their lack of compassion for the life of this individual, then why are we not more concerned about the people that intersect our lives that do not know Christ? So if we know that men's souls are in the balance, why don't we behave differently? Why aren't we living differently? There are all sorts of reasons why we might not be fully committing ourselves to God. It could be that we're like the rich young ruler who, when Jesus told him he lacked one thing, that he sell all he had and give to the poor, and then he could come follow Jesus. And he went away sad because he was rich. We may be afraid God will call us to that. We may be holding on to that one sin that keeps us from complete surrender to God. Ecclesiastes reminds us that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of rejoicing, for that is the end of all men, and the wise take it to heart. We need to go to more funerals. Why? To be reminded that as we look at our friends and our family members in that casket, that we will be there too sooner than we realize. You young kids in here that think you have 50 or 60 years, what if you knew that it was only 4 years and God would take you in some car accident or some other thing? Would that change how you invest your life now? It should. My former student, Mark Robertson, would testify that he died one day after graduation, killed by an intoxicated driver. I gave him a project to create a headstone, and he wrote his epitaph. You know what he put? YOLO. 4 letters. You only live once. So make what you do count for God. Mark was a man of God. Fight the good fight of faith, is what this passage says. That is Paul's message to Timothy, the man of God. Undeniably, this is a pastoral letter. The term man of God is being used to describe Timothy as a pastor, but it should be the description of every male Christian as well. And woman of God, even though it's not specifically a biblical term, should be every female Christian's attribute too. In the New Testament, the term man of God is used in only one other place. It is used in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you want to know what to do with your life, man of God, woman of God? Read this book. It's inspired. That means that God breathed it. God is breathing into you the breath of life. Read it, believe it, live it, and God will prepare you to do marvelous work for him. Fight the good fight of faith. The Greek that Paul is using here, I have learned, is descriptive of a boxing match. But you need a little perspective, because boxing in Paul's days was a lot more like extreme MMA, mixed martial arts, you know what I'm talking about, than a boxing match. They wore gloves that had leather, but they were not padded. Instead, they were lined with lead or iron. And after the fight, the defeated many times had their eyes gouged out. What Paul is describing is a life and death struggle, a gladiatorial type of battle with the enemy of our souls, a war that is worth fighting. War is ideological. It's one people group believing so much in their idea that they are both willing to kill and die for what they believe in. How did Germany and Japan justify attacking and conquering the nations around them in World War II? Well, there were many reasons, but one of their justifications was that they believed that they were superior to the people they attacked and killed, and they deserved to be an authority over the lesser people they conquered. Hitler, bolstered by Darwinian evolutionary thought, believed that the Germanic Aryan race was the superior race. They were the top of the evolutionary food chain. We as Christians are at war, but we're fighting not for land or power, but the salvation of men's souls. Are you willing to die for that belief? And just as importantly, are you willing to live for that belief? I've been teaching for 30 years at Westminster, and I know that my students are tired of hearing what I have to say. What they really want is for me and those that I teach with to live what they are saying. Someone willing to fight the good fight of faith. Paul writes, "But you, O man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." When Paul says, flee all of this, what is the all of this that he is referring to? Well, we get an idea from the context of this text. Paul points out that there are some things that godliness can, that some think that godliness can result in financial gain. Who would have thought that there were pastors out there that thought they could make a lot of money by becoming a pastor? Didn't happen just yesterday. You know, we know in our church, and we know that there's a gospel out there that people say that you can become rich just by naming it and claiming it. And Paul is saying that's not the case. We are to flee the pursuit of riches. God knows what we need. So what are we to do instead? Verse 6 states, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You know, recently I was told that 80% of the people in River Ranch have gotten loans that simply pay the interest on their homes and not the principal. You know, that's just renting a very expensive house with the possibility of foreclosure. You won't see any foreclosure signs, though, because no signs are allowed to be posted by River Ranch. So you don't know how many people lost their homes to foreclosure. So we drive by envious of the homes of the very rich, only to find out that many of them are just pretenders and they're losing everything. You know, my home is not in River Ranch, but it is mine. And by God's grace, it's paid off. Just yesterday, a friend of mine commented that I use every inch of my house. You know, I am content with God's provision for me. Have you noticed that it seems the more you own, the more stuff owns you? Proverbs 10:22 states, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." If you want to be really rich, seek the Lord. Wrestle with him for his blessing like Jacob, that he will make you truly rich. And at the same time, you won't have to suffer the heartbreak of the things that happened because you pursued things that have no eternal value. That idea is reinforced by verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." This one verse would help us so much if we could just remember it in our daily actions and attitudes, that we are simply stewards of God's resources and need to use them to glorify Him. Knowing that we can't take it with us should encourage us to flee vain things. As they say, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. As we consider the first verse again, I should say verse 11, we also see a direction principle. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. The idea is of turning from the wrong thing and pursuing the right thing. Some of us might even call this repentance. In life, we are never still. We can compare the direction we're moving to a number on a number line in math class. I knew that I was thinking about Darla when I was thinking about this concept. The negative side is also known as sin. The positive side is known as righteousness. If we're facing righteousness, then we've turned our backs on sin. If we're facing sin, then we've turned our back on righteousness and are pursuing vain things. You know, part of my testimony is that when I was in high school, I did a lot of running, both literally and figuratively. I was running to be in optimal shape for football. That was my idol. I was also doing many other things that I never stopped running long enough to realize what all my running was about. The reality is that as I look back at it, that I was running from God. But thankfully, the hound of heaven was pursuing me, and when he reached down, he saved me, and he turned my direction around. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26 states, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave so that I have preached to others. I might not, myself might not be disqualified for the prize." You know, I am still running today, but it's a race for the imperishable prize. And if you're a Christian, that's what you are doing too. That means that it not only matters what direction you're going, but you want to do it with purpose, like an athlete training. That's what Paul is describing. The athlete is not just competing, he's running to get the prize. He's disciplining himself. The athlete is making his body do what it doesn't want to do. And Paul wasn't necessarily running aimlessly either. What was he aiming at? Well, in 1 Timothy 6, we hear those things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? The fruit that is produced when you abide in Christ. So how do we start our training? The first word I would use would be obedience. The term man of God is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, but many people are described as a man of God in the Old Testament. And what was the defining characteristic of the man of God? Obedience to God. The Old Testament story we read today illustrates that. He was a man of God while he obeyed. His disobedience resulted in his death. The visual picture of a lion, the body of a man, and a donkey just standing on the road by one another. The lion wasn't eating the body of the man. He wasn't going after the donkey. The donkey wasn't running away. Is a very vivid picture. Death is in the way of the disobedient. But as Christians, we no longer need to fear God's wrath. We need no longer obey as a way to please God or earn His favor. Our obedience is a natural outflow of our love for Jesus. Christ has said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Children, if you love your parents, you will obey them. And guess what? It's because your parent loves you that they're giving you instructions that they expect you to keep. We don't obey to get gifts. We don't obey to earn our way to God's inheritance. That's legalism. obedience from love, that is a reflection of gospel living. To emphasize this message that obedience is the key, a couple of years ago, my principal, Myra Baker, let us choose a key that was on a platter. There was a wide assortment of all kinds of keys, and the teachers, when they got to their key that they got to pick out, they spent a lot of time looking to choose out the one that they wanted best. I decided to take a different tact, not typical of me, but I decided I would just use kind of the Urim and Thummim method. You know, I closed my eyes and I just picked. And I figured whatever key I picked, that's the one that God had chosen for me. As it says in the scripture, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And as I looked at the key that had been cast into my lap, it had a crown for the handle. And at the end of it, it had a heart. And I thought about that key for a little bit, and I thought, you know what? God has given me some spiritual insight. Obedience to Christ's authority from love and through love is the key that will unlock the door of men's hearts. So as you're training, starting with direction of obedience from love, what are you to seek to exercise? Well, the thing that Paul tells us to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Imagine you're training for battle by practicing quintain. Now I know what you're thinking. What is quintain? It's also known as tilting for the ring. Okay? Tilting for the ring. It's a form of jousting. Okay? So you're on your horse and you're training and you got your lance and you're trying to ring your target. Riding your trusty steed, obedience, and holding your lance, you have christened love. You are seeking to ring righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Each ring is a different shape and requires a different approach. You pursue righteousness by ringing right things. You can't pursue righteousness by watching filthy shows or looking at porn. Nor can you ring righteousness if all you ever do is waste the precious hours you have been given doing nothing of eternal worth. If we return to our mathematical line analogy, the positive is righteousness. The negative is unrighteousness. And we are tilting at rings for one or the other. What are we facing toward and what do we have our back to? It will be one or the other. If we want to pursue righteousness, we have to work at it. We have to seek God by reading the Bible, by praying and asking Christ to reveal us his righteousness to us. And how can we ring godliness? First, we need to know what it means to be godly. You know, godliness has been defined as a belief in God and a reverence for his character and laws. But I want to define it differently. Godliness is reflecting Christ in your life. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and we are only as godly as the Christ that we reveal in our lives. We pursue godliness as we pursue Christ. Why did Moses face glow coming down from the mountain? He was in the presence of God. How can we become more godly? By seeking to constantly be in his presence. How do we tilt for faith? Well, how do we get more faith? The apostle asked Jesus to do that very thing in Luke 17, didn't they? Lord, increase our faith. Did Jesus simply wave a wand or pray for them to have more faith? No. Instead, he simply described the capabilities of even the smallest amount of faith. If you have the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we know that the mustard seed is the smallest of all agricultural seeds. So Jesus is telling them, even the smallest of faith in God can do amazing things. As you take the small faith that you have, God can do amazing things, but you have to step out and speak up to exercise it. Your faith can only be exercised as you seek to do things for him and through him.
If you remember my original analogy, you christened your lance with the name love. You pursue love with love.
2 Corinthians 5 states, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If you love your neighbor, you will pursue them with the love of Christ. It will compel you to share the gospel. You will be Christ's ambassador. The next thing Paul tells us to pursue is steadfastness, which by definition is fixed in direction, steadily directed. What should our eyes be steadily directed toward? Well, Hebrews 12:2 points us in the right direction. It states, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We need to be steadfastly looking to Jesus, casting everything else aside. And the last thing we're instructed to pursue is gentleness. Jesus was gentle. He knows we are but dust. Quoting Isaiah, Matthew 12 states, says of Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." All of us are bruised reeds, aren't we? If the Lord of the universe is gentle with us, if he is patient and kind with us, how much more do we need to be gentle with others? If we desire mercy in the light of our own shortcomings and sins, then most certainly we should be gentle with others who are also in need of the mercy and grace of God. Paul exhorts Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you know what happens when you take hold of something? Then you have to let go of whatever else you were holding on to. If you take hold of eternal life, what are you letting go of? Temporal life. I once heard a sermon in a Cherokee church, and the pastor described an eagle that had grabbed a badger and was carrying it across the lake. The badger, we know, of course, is a very fierce animal, and it wasn't about to be consumed without a fight. And so while it was being dragged and flown across the lake, he was chewing at the underbelly of the eagle, even while it was clutching it in its talons. Eventually, both the badger and the eagle fell in the lake and perished. You know, the eagle would have been free if it had let go of the death it held onto so tightly. When you take hold of eternal life, the things of this life drop away, and you're free to live the life that God calls you to. Think about it. What is holding you back from living completely for Christ? Let it go so you can take hold of eternal life. If you don't know Christ, you can make the good confession that Timothy made. You have witnesses here too today. And what is eternal life? Jesus reveals it in his high priestly prayer found in John 17. He states, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life. Heaven is the personal knowledge of the Father and the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. You don't have to die to experience eternal life. You can know it today by repenting of your sin and believing on Christ for salvation. It is the life you can firmly grasp that will take you from this life into eternity, from glory to glory. Fight the good fight of faith. It is the only just war, It is the only true hope, and it is in its end is the eternal life we all hope for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we fight a battle that is far beyond our ability to fight in, Lord. We need your strength. We need your power. We cannot live the abundant life that you call to us in our own strength, Lord. We pray that you would help us to abide in you and live for you and develop these kind of things that are fruits of your Spirit so we can live for you and do what pleases you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.